Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
The song we've just sung has a verse we didn't sing it about, "Take my intellect and use every power as thou dost choose." And I want tonight to urge us all for just a few moments to engage our minds. A part of loving our Lord is loving Him with all our mind. And He takes all of our powers, and I want tonight to try to present a lesson that will impose both upon me and upon you somewhat greater demands than some lessons. I mean by that it would be very helpful if you'd get that Bible out and follow as we study together tonight. And if you have something upon which you could take brief and simple notes, that might be helpful. I urge my students, you know, to bring that Bible to Bible class. Bring the sword, or as one brother called it, sword, but bring it with you and have it there and get it out, and that'll be helpful. Last Lord's Day evening, we talked about Christ, the consummation of all things. We looked particularly at Ephesians chapter 1. And there we saw that God purposed to sum up, to gather together all things in Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth necessary to save you and to keep you saved, God purposed from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 and 4, to sum up, to gather together in Christ. And we looked among other things and among other places last Lord's Day evening at the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1. And we saw Jesus Christ towering majestically in the central position in God's eternal purpose. We saw verse 3 that every spiritual blessing is in Christ. We saw verse 4 that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, He foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself. And so our sonship, the high privilege of being sons and daughters of the Almighty, Ephesians 1 and 5, is ours because of God's eternal purpose. Verse 6, grace is bestowed in the Beloved to the praise of the glory of His grace, which was freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 7, we emphasized in our lesson this morning, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And so as you come through that great passage, you find this wonderful bounty of blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, the choosing, adoption as sons, the bestowal of grace, verse 6, redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, verse 7, all of this and more summed up in Christ, in God's plan from before the foundation of the world. Now, when we get to verse 15 and proceed on through Ephesians, the great theme becomes apparent. Up to that point, we have this magnificent anthem of praise, this great doxology of praise in which he praises God for His grace. And God is seen as the purposeful planner, the gracious giver who sums up all things in Christ. But from 1:15 of Ephesians through the end of chapter 3, we get a picture of the church in God's great eternal purpose. I want to do two things before we begin to preview what we'll look at tonight in this section that we might call the church in the eternal purpose. I want, for one thing, for us to go back to the verse that states the theme of Ephesians. Look at chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Here's the great theme of Ephesians. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What majesty, what mystery pervades that very language. God's great eternal purpose. And the church, Paul tells us, is according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Premillennialists, millenarians, and at one time about three-fourths of the Protestant religious group were affected by some shade or grade of that theory, which said that Jesus will come back to earth to rule and reign for a millennium. And most of those people, particularly in the past, said the church was an afterthought, an emergency measure, a stopgap arrangement, an exigency. But when you look very carefully at Ephesians 3, 10, and 11, you see that that's not true. The church is not an audible call to the line of scrimmage because the game plan's breaking down. But the church is according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the theme of Ephesians is the church in the eternal purpose. The whole Ephesian letter could be outlined like this. Chapters 1 through 3, the calling of the church. We're called according to His purpose. Romans 8, 28, the eternal purpose. Chapters 1 through 3, the calling of the church. Chapters 4 and 5 through 6, 9. 4, 1 through 6, 9. All of chapter 4. All of chapter 5. Chapter 6 through verse 9, the conduct of the church. How we're to live. How we're to walk worthily of our calling. Ephesians 4, 1. And then in chapter 6, at verse 10 through the end of the chapter, verse 24, Paul, who is a prisoner in Rome, who daily sees the Roman soldiers, the centurions, with the breastplate, with the helmet, with the feet shod and so on, with the sword girded on, with the loins girt about, seeing that continually, he uses that figure, that metaphor, and he says, have your loins girt about with the truth. And have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And have on the breastplate of righteousness, and the helmet of salvation, and the shield of faith. And in verse 17, the one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we have in the close of Ephesians, the conflict of the church. If you can remember those three C's, you can outline Ephesians. The calling of the church, chapters 1 through 3. The conduct of the church, 4:1 through 6:9. All of chapter 4, all of chapter 5 through 6:9. And then the conflict of the church. A war is being waged. A battle is being fought. Unsheath the sword. It's almost as if in epilogue, the courageous apostle says, courage therefore. The church is the body and the bride and the building of Christ. The church is a part of the eternal purpose. And God is going to bring that purpose to fruition. And so unsheath the sword and engage in the battle. Calling, conduct, conflict. Now our concern is with the section that we might call the calling of the church. And we're going to be looking only at the church in Ephesians in the first three chapters. We've already examined down through verse 14. We've looked at this magnificent anthem. We've heard Paul thunder in the midst of this great doxology that God purposed to sum up all things in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Everything in heaven and on earth necessary to your salvation has been summed up in Christ. Last large day we noted related passages. He chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 13. Other great passages on that subject we looked at. In hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before times eternal. Now we want to look at the church in the eternal purpose. And Paul will, as he moves on into Ephesians, say, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to express his petition for them, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of your glory or the glory in Christ. And what is the riches of His inheritance in the saints? And there are about three great what's there at verse 18 and following. In 19 he prays that you might be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inward man. A kind of preview of the great prayer in chapter 3 where he talks about being strengthened through His Spirit in the inward man, Christ dwelling in your heart by faith, and so on. I want you though to go with me to the close of the chapter. We're going to look now at the church in the purpose of God and the church in Ephesians. And the first figures descriptive of the church we have at the close of chapter 1. So let's go right down to chapter 1, 22-23. God has given Christ to be head over all things to the church which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now we can do a little outlining. The church in Ephesians is the body and the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 1, 22, 23. And let me go ahead and preview our outline and we'll come back. The church in Ephesians is the body and fullness of Christ. Chapter 1 of Ephesians 22-23. The church is the alive with Christ. Ephesians 2:1-10. The church is the alive with Christ. You hath He quickened. You hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The church, Ephesians chapter 2, at verse 11-18, is the body of the reconciled. Now that may sound a little redundant. We've already said the church is the body and the fullness. But underscore that word reconciled. The church is the body of the reconciled. Chapter 2 at 19-22, the church is the temple of God. Now what do we have thus far? The church in Ephesians is the body and the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 1:22-23. The church is the alive with Christ. Those once dead who've been saved by grace through faith and made alive. The church is the body of the reconciled. Ephesians 2:11-16. The church is the temple of God. And then I want to sum up chapter 3 simply in a sentence. We've already seen it in 3:10-11. The church is in, and really we could say it's central and integral to God's eternal purpose. Now, with that before us, as it will be in a matter of moments, there's a conclusion that we want to draw from the close of chapter 3, but let me hold that. Go back with me now to Ephesians 1 at 22-23. The church in Ephesians is point number 1. This sounds like a school teacher, doesn't it? The church in Ephesians is the body and the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 1:22-23. God hath given Christ to be head over all things to the church which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. There's a parallel in Colossians. He is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:18. Notice that Christ occupies the position of preeminence and authority. He is the head of the body, the church. God has given Christ to be head over all things to the church which is His body. What are the practical implications of that? Well, for one thing, the church does not make the orders. The church takes the orders. And if we truly understand New Testament teaching, we don't ask, what does the church teach with regard to that? Though there's a sense in which the church teaches as she would uphold and as she would propagate the gospel of Christ. But the church does not teach in the sense of making religious mandates. The question could be better worded, what does Christ in His Word teach? He's the head, and the church is the body. And we immediately see the significance of the church. It's indispensable to the functioning of our all-powerful Lord. You work through your body. The church is the body of Christ. And I want you to listen carefully to this. While it is true that body is a figure describing the church, there is more involved here than simply a metaphor or a figure or an image or imagery. There is more than simply saying the church is like a body. It is. But listen very carefully to this. The church is a body. And we have here something that's more than a metaphor, more than a figure, more than mere imagery. The church is a living spiritual organism. Christ is the head and He's the source of the directives, and He's the source of the strength. And we grow up unto Him, which is the head, even Christ, Ephesians 4. And we're dependent upon Him. And the more we're able to conceive of the church as a living organism, a spiritual body in vital contact with our Lord, the more we'll be spiritually what we really ought to be. And you see, Christ has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in His way. He has no tongues but our tongues to tell men how He died. He has no help but our help to lead men to His side. You're the only Bible the careless world will read. You're the sinner's gospel. You're the scoffer's creed. You're the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if a line is crooked? What if a type is blurred? What if our hands are busy with other work than His? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our lips are speaking words His lips would spurn? How can we hope to help Him unless from Him we learn? The church is a body. And Christ has no hands but our hands. And though He is God, the Son, having come to earth and having been made in the likeness of man, and now He's returned to the Father, and yet in a real sense, He is still possessed of His humanity. There's one mediator. Himself man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure. Fixed on Him my hope remains, eternally secure. He is, though, deity and all-powerful, and yet He is dependent upon His body, a living spiritual organism of which we're a part. And once we begin to understand this, we cannot depreciate the body. We cannot look upon it as an insignificant thing. We cannot say, as some in the past have said, Jesus yes, the church no. Now, if you're talking about some kind of human institution, I think maybe I can understand that. But if you're using church in the biblical sense, we don't have that option. And it's like saying head yes, body no. In your physical system, you want to keep the two connected, don't you? And if you don't, neither head nor body will be able to accomplish anything. I shared with you one of the foolish things I've done in the past, just one. I don't want to go through all of them, but I remember one time, and I know I told this in a class here, and I probably told it in the pulpit. As a boy, I went with my little brother to the state fair in Dallas, Texas, and we went out on that midway. I think I was about 10 or 12 years old. I'm not sure. My brother's 5 years younger. And there was a guy out there that had a head chopping off act. Had a little guillotine. He had all this patter he went through. He put a carrot in there. By the way, he did that after I, foolishly. I don't know why. I cannot explain this to this day. Gave me something to write about in English class when we had to write a paper on one of our most frightening experiences. But anyway, after I had already volunteered, he put a carrot in that thing and snipped it right off. And he was going through all his patter. He said, the last place we did this, we cut the head off and threw it in the river and it went off singing, I ain't got nobody. And everybody laughed except for one little boy who was wanting to back out. Boy, I was wanting to crawfish. I was wanting to get out of there some way, somehow. Well, I don't have to tell you that I was not decapitated. I think you can see that. I rode the bus home with my little brother, and all the way home I kept feeling in the back of my neck and checking to make sure that I had everything intact. Let me tell you something, friend. We don't have any option like Jesus yes, the church no. If by church you use that term in the biblical sense, because the church is the body of Christ, that living spiritual organism through which He functions. And it becomes apparent, if bought by His blood as it is, Acts 20:28, if a part of the eternal purpose as it is, Ephesians 3:10 and 11, that it is then of immense value. The church is the body, and the church is the fullness. There we have the Greek word pleroma. The fullness of Christ, Ephesians 1, 22-23. Pleroma means fullness, plenitude, amplitude. The church is the fullness of Jesus. And so His life, His love, His Spirit, His concern, His compassion ought to fill that church, which is His body and His fullness. Now go with me into Ephesians 2. We talked some about that this morning. This may well be the greatest great grace passage in the New Testament. We're going to see here that the church is the alive with Christ and those who've been saved by grace through faith. Paul said, you hath He made alive, you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, according to the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of this of the air is, of course, the evil one, Satan. He talks about your living according to the lust of your flesh and of your mind. And he says you were by nature. We have a Greek word phusis there, which may mean that which by through long practice becomes nature. You were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. First three verses, dark, dark picture. You were dead without life. You were devil-dominated in the life that you lived. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Now look at verse 4. But God. Rejoice in the contrast announced there. Rejoice that He took the initiative. The initiative is with God, and the underlying principle in human redemption is God's grace. But God, being rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up, and made us to sit together with Him in the heavenly places. Notice that. Verse 6. Raised us up and made us to sit together with Him in the heavenly places. And then He tells us, verse 7, that in the ages to come, He should show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us. And that brings us to the threshold of one of the great New Testament texts, but let's hold it for a moment. What is the church in Ephesians? The alive with Christ. Those who were once dead. Let me tell you something. The man in sin is a dead man. 1 Timothy 5:6, she that lives in pleasure is dead while she yet liveth. Death is not a mere cessation of consciousness, as one materialistic cult argues, but death is a separation. Physical death, the separation of the body from the spirit. James 2:26. Spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God. Separation of the spirit from God. And you were dead. You know what the law couldn't do? It couldn't make dead men alive. Galatians 3:21, if there had been a law given that could make alive, verily righteousness would have come by the law. But there is no purely legal system. Even the old law, which was holy, just, and good, Romans 7, that could make alive. But what the law couldn't do, God did do by sending His Son. Romans 8:3-4. And so you were made alive. You were quickened. Verse 5, revitalization. He made us alive together with Him when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 6, resurrection. This, by the way, is not the future resurrection of the body. Look at verse 6. This might be called the baptismal resurrection. He raised us up. That's past tense. And on the basis of a past accomplishment, here's the present blessing. He made us to sit together with Him in the heavenly places. We fail to get this sometimes. We flounder around kind of spiritually dog paddling, struggling to keep head above water, failing to realize that we've been raised up and made to sit together with Him. Where were Paul's readers? In Ephesus. In Asia Minor. But listen to Colossians. Let me illustrate the same thing. If you died with Christ to the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to ordinances? Colossians 2:20. Why, as though living in the world? Where were they? They were in Colossae. That was in the Lycus Valley. That was just a stone's throw from Laodicea. That's where they were geographically. Where are Paul's readers in this Ephesian letter? In Ephesus, in Asia, where are we? Well, we're in the Wilshire Church Building. That's where we are. In Oklahoma City. We can be geographically located as they could. Spiritually, where were they? They'd been raised up and made to sit together with Him in the heavenly places. And I suggest to you the raised there is a past tense. And here we have, on the basis of a past accomplishment, a present blessing. This, of course, is not to deny the future resurrection of the body, but it is to say that right now the Christian is so peculiarly privileged, so especially blessed, that his position is described by Paul in language that defies commentary and elaboration. He raised us up and made us to sit together with Him in the heavenly places. Now, verse 7 is future. Verse 5, revitalization. Regeneration, He made us alive. Verse 6, resurrection, He raised us up. Verse 7, reward, and this is future, that in the ages to come, He should show the exceeding riches of His kindness, of His grace, rather, in kindness toward us. And now 8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. The Greek word workmanship is poiema. It could describe a poem or a literary work or some other kind of work. You know what we are? We're God's workmanship. Now, you read some bulletins and you think we're our workmanship. Kind of like that fly on the wagon spoke that said, look at all the dust we're raising. But you know what we really are? We're His workmanship. God had a plan and He brings that plan to fruition in Christ, and the church is His workmanship. And we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're saved by grace, unmerited favor on the divine side, through faith, obedient trust on our side, and we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. One poet put it like this, I'll not work my soul to save, for that my Lord hath done, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. What's the church? The church is the body and the fullness of Christ. The body and the pleroma of Christ. What's the church? Ephesians 2:1-10. The church is the alive with Christ. Those who've been saved by grace through faith. What's the church? Ephesians 2:11-18. It's the body of the reconciled. Verse 11, you Gentiles, uncircumcised, so called by the circumcision made with hands. Remember that at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of the twain, one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both, that's Jew and Gentile, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were far off, and to them that were made nigh. You know what the church is? It's the body of the reconciled. And the middle wall of partition has been broken down. Moses' law was given to the Jews. Exodus 19:3-6, Exodus 21:2. That very fact made it a wall. It produced enmity. Paul's not talking about a literal wall. Some believe there may be an allusion to that wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple precincts. There may be such an allusion, but he's not talking about a literal wall, but he's talking about something that was very, very real. The separation between two great segments of humanity. And there was a bristling belligerence, an almost ageless antagonism. And so the Jew would talk about a dog of the Gentiles. And that hatred was reciprocated in kind. But by a remarkable kind of spiritual alchemy, something that could never have been done by mere social reform or civil legislation, God, through the cross, through the death of His Son, accomplishes what never could otherwise be accomplished. And that wall is broken down. And if that wall was broken, there should be no walls erected today among those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ according to His will and word. One body, and all men, regardless of place or race, tongue or tribe, class or caste, who are reconciled to God or reconciled to God in one body by the cross. That's what the church is. That's what God had in mind from before the foundation of the world. This is the body and the fullness of Christ, the alive with Christ, and the body of the reconciled. The church is pictured as a great temple. In Ephesus there stood the temple to Diana, one of the wonders, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But Paul speaks of another temple. You're no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, being builded upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, Paul goes on to say, you're built up a kind of spiritual building, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Paul writes, using plural terms and talking in corporate aggregate terms, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, saying, you are the temple of God. You constitute the temple. You're living stones, 1 Peter 2:5, and you're built up a spiritual house on the foundation of our Lord, the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. So here's a great temple. Here's a great building. You see, this building is not really the Wilshire Church. The building over on Memorial and Boulevard is not the College Church. The building over on 9th is not the Edmund Church. And yet the church is a building made up of living stones, founded on the fundamental truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's built upon Him. He's the great foundation and the chief cornerstone. And that's the figure in the close of Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 3, and we're not going to try to really deal with that chapter in depth, but we go back to the verse that states the theme. Unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose. Not an afterthought, not an emergency measure, not a stopgap arrangement, not an audible call to the line of scrimmage, but according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now we're ready for our conclusion, and for a lesson that we all need to learn. Anyone who respects Scripture and uses church in the biblical sense can never say, Jesus, yes, church, no. Would never say head yes, but body no. Why is that? Well, look at what the church is in Ephesians. The church is the body and the pleroma, the fullness of Christ. The church is the alive with Christ. Those who are saved by grace through faith are in that body. They make up this workmanship of God, Ephesians 2:10. Saved by grace through faith and now made alive. The church is the body of the reconciled, in which there can be neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. But all who have obeyed His gospel become one in Him, reconciled to one another and to God in one body by the cross. Ephesians 2:16. The church is the temple of God, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2:19 through 22. And the church is central and integral in God's eternal purpose. Now, having said that, let's come to the close of Paul's prayer. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, I bow my knee to the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. And he prays for his readers that you might be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you might be strong with all the saints to apprehend the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might, verse 19, be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now listen to this. You know, a lot of times we outline and we give them the 1, 2, 3, 4 or the A, B, C, D or whatever it is, but we draw no conclusion. I want us to draw a conclusion tonight because Paul draws one. Ephesians 3, 20-21. Over at Harding University, there's a great dean of students, Ted Altman, an elder of the West Side Church, a man I greatly respect. He has a favorite passage above all others in the Bible. It's Ephesians 3:20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now the unto Him be the glory is important. It doesn't say let the church get the glory. It says, unto Him be the glory. And we learned that last time. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, at 6, 12, and 14, we read, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, to the end that we should be unto the praise of His glory. Verse 14, unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory. One great purpose of the eternal purpose is that God, the gracious giver, might be glorified and that man made in His image might be saved through Christ. So unto Him be the glory. But watch the rest of it. Now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. How we need that conception. The power that worketh in us, unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages. World without end. Amen. Question. Why unto Him be the glory in the church? We don't need to ask why unto Him be the glory. We can understand that. Ephesians 1 talks about that. We believe that. But why unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus? I can understand unto Him be the glory in Christ Jesus. And I see Christ towering majestically in the eternal purpose in that great anthem in Ephesians 1. But why unto Him be the glory in the church? And here's your answer. The church is the body and the pleroma, the fullness of Christ. The church is the alive with Christ and those who've been made alive and quickened from past sin to new life, saved by grace through faith, are within that body. The church is the body of the reconciled, and men of every tongue and tribe reconciled to God through Christ or reconciled to one another in one body. Ephesians 2:16. The church is the body of the reconciled. The church is the temple of God. And the church is in the eternal purpose. One writer has said that Paul stands with the men of his day. And he looks back to that time when the plan to save man in Christ was but a silent thought in the mind of God in the councils of eternity past. Let me tell you something. In the councils of eternity past, the church was central in God's plan. So unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages. World without end. Amen. I want to ask you a question. You're part of that body. Do you make up a part of that fullness reflecting the Christ, His love, His nature, His Spirit? Are you a part of those people who've been made alive, alive with Christ, saved by grace through faith? Are you a part of the body of the reconciled? Have you been reconciled? And are you a part of the body of the reconciled? Do you make up a living stone in that resplendent spiritual temple founded upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone? Are you a part of that plan, that purpose? in which the church, of course, is central, in which the summing up of all things in Christ is central, have you brought your personal purpose in harmony with that? Let me tell you something. A man finds himself and gets in step and gets in tune when his own personal purpose is brought in harmony with God's great eternal purpose. And you have the opportunity to do that by surrendering your will to His will, by believing with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, by turning from sin, by confessing the Lordship of Jesus. Paul in this Ephesian letter says there's one baptism, and the one baptism is a burial into His death for the remission of sins. If you're here, responsive to His will, we're pleading with you to come right now while we stand.